Well, thank you. And it is a joy to be back here. I was trying to remember when I was here last, and it seemed to me like it was just 2 or 3 years ago, but it was more than 5 years ago that I was here. And I need to come more often. But I love Kurt. I love to talk theology and books with him. He's one of my favorite people in the world to talk to. And so we had a great time this afternoon. And now I'd like to look with you at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul gives probably his most famous summary of the gospel. It's really an outline of gospel truths. Paul was not a minimalist. People sometimes point to this passage and treat it as if Paul was giving the bare basics of the gospel. This is how much truth is contained in the gospel, and everything beyond that is secondary. That's not what Paul's doing here. And he's not a minimalist. And there's a reason why in most of his epistles, Paul spends time carefully expositing gospel truths, because he was very concerned about the totality of the gospel and about getting it right. And what he's doing here is giving us an outline in just four simple points. This is a passage that should be familiar to you. I quote it, or you hear it quoted all the time. I do quote it frequently, but I don't think I'd ever taught on this text until recently. And what I want to look at with you tonight is just the five opening verses of this chapter. This is a vitally important text, because here in Paul's words is this concise summary of a perfect gospel outline. His stated intention here is to declare the principles of gospel truth that are of first importance. These are the primary matters. They're broad categories now, not just 5 points. But this is Paul's summary of the essential, indispensable, necessary, non-negotiable, primary facts of gospel truth. In other words, these are the first and foundational truths we must believe in order to be authentic Christians. This is what true believers hang on to. And so let me read the text, verses 1 through 5 in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Peter, and then of the 12. And I realize verse 5 stops mid-sentence, and Paul goes on to give an exhaustive list of the people he knew about who were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. But I've read those 4 verses. What I've read in those 4 or 5 verses alone is more than enough to summarize what Paul is saying about the gospel. And the question he undertakes to answer in this short passage is this: if you could outline the message of the gospel in a way that gives us its bare essence, what would it be? What would that outline look like? If we were to summarize the gospel in the briefest, simplest outline, doctrinal outline, what are the main points of doctrine? If you were to list the points of doctrine that are matters of first importance, the primary, most essential points of Christian truth, the primary statements of any good Christian confession of faith, what would that short list look like? What is the very essence of the gospel? And that's the question Paul is answering here. Verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. Notice the context. He's just concluded several chapters of admonition about various problems, long list of problems in the Corinthian church, starting with their divisiveness, verses chapters 1 through 3, culminating in the charismatic style craziness that existed in that church, where people who claimed to have spectacular gifts would turn the corporate gatherings of that church into chaotic contests to see who could manifest the most spectacular gifting. And Paul deals with that in chapters 12 through 14. And the verse just before our text sums up Paul's answer to all the problems in the Corinthian church. Chapter 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. That verse is the end of Paul's practical admonitions in Corinthians. And here at the start of chapter 15, he tackles one huge doctrinal matter that he wants to deal with. Now, if you know Paul's epistles, you realize right away that's backwards from what Paul normally does. That's not his normal pattern. Normally, Paul lays first a thorough doctrinal foundation, and then that becomes the basis for his practical admonitions. He does that, for example, in Romans, where well over half of that epistle, the letter to the Romans, the first 11 chapters are devoted to doctrinal instruction. And then Paul turns to the matter of practical application, starting at chapter 12, verse 1. And for the rest of that epistle, it's all practical admonitions, or that's the focus. Same thing in Galatians. He deals with doctrinal issues in chapters 1 through 4, and then he reserves the practical instruction for the last two chapters. You see that same pattern in Ephesians, three chapters of doctrine, followed by three chapters of practical wisdom. And so that is Paul's normal pattern. Doctrine first, then application. But 1 Corinthians is different. And mainly because the problems in that church were so profound and so numerous that Paul was eager to just sort of jump right in and deal with it. And he does that right from the get-go, barely 10 verses into chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For he says, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you. And he begins to deal with this divisive spirit. And right there, he starts this long process of addressing a long list, a laundry list of major problems that existed in the church at Corinth. Now, I should say, Paul does not simply jump into practical matters devoid of any doctrinal foundation, because from the start of the first chapter in this book, he continually refers to the gospel as the bedrock doctrinal principle on which all his practical advice is based. He says things, for example, like chapter 1, verse 6. The testimony about Christ was already confirmed among you. This was a church well-schooled in doctrine and well-schooled especially in the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 17, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. Verse 18, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. Verses 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Chapter 2, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Chapter 3, verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, and so on. And all through this whole epistle, Paul keeps referring the Corinthians back to the gospel as the foundational truth on which literally everything else hinges. And the word gospel appears 12 times in the first 9 chapters alone. The name of Christ more than 50 times. Plus, there's these several scattered references to the cross. And so the theme of the gospel permeates this epistle, start to finish. By the way, it was 1 Corinthians, just a simple reading of 1 Corinthians that convicted me of my sin and brought me to Christ. The gospel is all the way through it. We don't think of it as an evangelistic epistle, but it is all about the gospel. The gospel is center in everything Paul has to say, and his assumption from the start to finish here is that the Corinthians were thoroughly familiar already with the gospel message. That's the reason he skips the preliminary doctrinal section that he includes in most of his other epistles. He had taught this church for 18 months, and he knew that they knew the gospel well. And it's significant, I think, that at the beginning, Paul uses the expression Christ crucified as a synonym, a kind of shorthand expression for the gospel. When he speaks of the preaching of the cross, he is likewise talking about the gospel. He's using a kind of verbal shorthand there. But what he has in mind is not literally the wooden beams of the cross. He's talking about the gospel message. And when he says Christ crucified, he is not excluding the message of Christ's resurrection from the gospel. And he makes that fact undeniably clear in our text. And much less are we supposed to think that when Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, we're not supposed to think that he literally meant that he had eliminated everything but the crucifixion from his preaching. That wasn't his point. Acts 20, verse 27, Paul did not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. And as Christ himself commanded in Matthew 20, 28, Paul taught people, including the Corinthians, to observe all things whatsoever Jesus had commanded. We know his teaching was full-orbed like that, but these references to the cross and the crucifixion are, as I said, a kind of verbal shorthand that speaks about all of Christ's atoning work. Not just the crucifixion, but the resurrection as well. And in fact, the resurrection was the culminating event that made sense of what happened on the cross. It's the essential climax. It's the glorious end of the crucifixion story. And Paul makes that fact inescapably clear here in 1 Corinthians 15, where the resurrection is the theme of the whole chapter. So bear this in mind. When Paul says he preached nothing but Christ and him crucified, he was most certainly not suggesting that he omitted the truth of the resurrection when he preached. He preached the whole message of the cross, explaining the full and true meaning of the crucifixion, including giving the end of the story, which was the resurrection. And that's how Paul expects the gospel always to be told. And just in case someone is unclear about that, he spends this entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, stressing the fact that bodily resurrection is an essential gospel truth, including both the literal bodily resurrection of Christ and the final resurrection and glorified bodily existence of the saints in the new heavens and new earth. All of that is part of the message. But, as I said at the very start, Paul is also using a kind of shorthand here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. He's not trying to boil the gospel down to this bare bones outline. He expects us to mentally put the meat on that outline. And when he introduces this section by saying, I declare unto you the gospel, here is the gospel one more time, he is not reducing the gospel to three or four plot points in the form of a bare narrative about the death and resurrection of Christ. What he's doing here is summarizing the truth of the gospel message and making the significant events of the gospel story into four headings that make a neat outline for all the essential truth of the gospel. So let's look closely at the text here. Verses 1 and 2 are where Paul introduces this section of the epistle. He moves from that long section where he basically had been confronting serious misbehavior in the church to this closing discussion of the principle of resurrection. This is the great doctrinal chapter in this book. The absolute necessity of the truth of resurrection to the gospel. That's the point he wants to make. He's actually correcting one final error in this chapter. One final problem in the church at Corinth that he desperately needed to deal with. And this one is a uniquely doctrinal error. Up to this point, he's mostly confronting bad behavior, you know, people fighting with one another, a guy who was apparently fornicating with his father's wife, and people misbehaving at the Lord's table and all of that stuff. But here he turns and attacks a false doctrine. Apparently there were people in and around the church in Corinth who weren't convinced that the Christian message about resurrection was meant to be understood literally. You may remember from Acts 17, where Paul describes his ministry in Athens on Mars Hill, that the notion of bodily resurrection was a major stumbling block in the Greek culture. And the philosophers of Athens were absolutely shocked and appalled that someone of Paul's obvious learning and intelligence could literally believe in a real resurrection of the physical body after death. Now, Corinth was just 50 miles as the crow flies from Mars Hill in Athens. And the idea of resurrection was just as hard for the Corinthians to fathom as it was for the Athenians. And from what we learn here in 1 Corinthians 5 or 15:12, it seems that people had somehow got into the Corinthian church who were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. Period. In all likelihood, they were teaching that Christ himself rose spiritually, not bodily, and that we as believers would likewise rise only in a spiritual sense. That idea was certainly more compatible with the Greek notion of what the afterlife was like. They believed in life after death, most Greeks, but they considered the notion of bodily resurrection absolutely foolish, just like many scientists today would. And whether those doubts about the literal resurrection were spreading in Corinth because of deliberate false teaching, or perhaps they had some postmodernists in their midst and some well-meaning person in the church was, you know, trying to contextualize the gospel so that it wouldn't pose as much of a challenge to the culture. Whatever was going on there, a denial of bodily resurrection was such a corruption of gospel truth that Paul needed to correct it with force and with clarity, and that's what this whole chapter is about. So bear in mind, first of all, that he's writing this chapter to stress that bodily resurrection is essential. He's not trying to categorize other doctrines as non-essential. And he says, in the process, I want to review the basics of the gospel with you one more time. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, he's saying to them, you are saved by God's grace through faith in this truth. And if you don't believe all of this truth, he implies, you're not really saved. That's what the phrase you believed in vain would imply. Your faith is in vain. It's not true faith. It's not saving faith. And so he's going to review this essential content of gospel truth with them. And here's how he sums it up. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Two crucial things to notice about that statement, and I'll point them out in reverse order. First, note he stresses that he received the gospel. And if you study Galatians 1 and 2, you'll see this is a major point with Paul. He is expressly claiming that he received the gospel by direct revelation from Christ, from the risen Christ, in person. He didn't learn it from the other apostles. He got it straight from Christ. He didn't go to a seminar and pick it up there. It wasn't taught to him by any of the other leaders in the church. He received it from Christ by revelation, and he delivered it to the Corinthians intact. And this is an explicit claim that what he had preached to them and what he was about to write to them is divinely revealed truth. This is not Paul's personal opinion. Not merely his personal opinion, but it's divinely revealed truth. Second, notice this phrase of first importance. That's what you have if you're reading the New American Standard or the English Standard Version or the New International Version. The King James Version and the New King James Version says, I delivered to you first of all. But that doesn't mean first in chronological order. As he's not saying, this was the first thing I told you. What he's saying is, these are the core truths that are first in order of importance. These are the primary truths of the gospel. These are the most essential, fundamental, basic truths on which all other Christian truth rests. And Paul enumerates 4 points. And we'll use those 4 points as our outline tonight. Here are 4 points of gospel truth that are foundational to the very truth of Christianity. These are the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, and the eyewitness evidence of the resurrection of Christ. Those are 4 historical events that Paul hangs the whole narrative on. 4 historical events that all take us back to that one pivotal weekend that culminated in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so let's consider those four things one at a time as we work our way through the text. First is the crucifixion of Christ. The crucifixion of Christ, the end of verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is the first fundamental principle of gospel truth. Now, it would be a serious mistake to conclude from that, that the actual starting point of the gospel is Good Friday and the crucifixion. The real starting point takes us all the way back to the Old Testament, which is what Paul is referring to when he says that Christ died according to the Scriptures. He's concerned here not merely with the historical facts of the gospel narrative, although, as we're about to see, he's definitely concerned with the story as real history, and all his points are points of history, but that's not his focus. His focus here goes beyond the bare facts of history to the actual meaning that is wrapped up in those facts. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There is an infinite wealth of doctrinal truth loaded into that simple statement. Far from being reductionistic, it's a brilliant, simple statement that incorporates an infinity of truth. Paul sweeps up into those few words the doctrine of the atonement, the meaning of Christ's death, the mechanics of our justification, the authority and the accuracy of Scripture. All of those doctrines and much, much more are subsumed and implied in that simple statement, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, especially for the pastors and maybe a few seminary students in our midst, let me say this. There's a tremendous amount of discussion and controversy these days about what academic theologians refer to as narrative theology. Narrative theology, in its simplest and most benign form, starts out with a recognition that a significant portion of Scripture is given to us in narrative form, as a story. It's a story. The Gospels, the book of Acts, and much of the Old Testament is history, and it's told in narrative fashion rather than in purely didactic terms. The entire life of Christ, for example, is given to us in four parallel narrative accounts, stories, and incidents from the life of Christ, rather than a list of his attributes and doctrines about the hypostatic union of his divine and human features and a series of PowerPoint slides. That's not how Scripture teaches us. It gives us stories. And Jesus himself taught with parables, stories. And one of the important points we draw from that fact is that God himself recognizes the power of stories as vehicles for truth. And there's nothing wrong about that. That's something we can all absolutely affirm. But as narrative theology has sort of gained popularity as a fad and a buzzword in academic circles lately, you have to be more and more cautious when you hear that expression being thrown around. It's become a shield to hide behind for people who have been bitten by the postmodern bug, and they think we need to reinvent Christianity to suit these postmodern times. And they say, like a lot of postmodernists would, the story is what really matters. The interpretation of the story can be fresh with each person. You can have your own perspective about it. They say we should be less concerned with abstract doctrines and simply embrace the narrative for its own sake, and it really doesn't matter if each culture or each individual interprets the story differently. The story is what's important, not the underlying doctrinal grid. And you have to work yourself into the story. That's the idea. And so, to give a specific example based on this very text, I have corresponded with people who insist that what matters is that Christ died for our sins, not whether his death was a substitution for our punishment, or was it an example for us to follow, or was it merely a graphic picture of the wickedness of sin? And they say it doesn't matter which of those you believe. It doesn't matter whether you believe his righteousness is imputed to us, or infused into us, or merely given to us as a pattern to follow. If you believe the story that Jesus died for our sins, they say you can believe it in almost any fashion and you're in. You're a true Christian, and shame on anyone who ever questions you on doctrinal grounds. Well, that is patently false. And Paul's full statement proves it. The point he is making is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the operative phrase there is according to the Scriptures. The meaning of the atonement is one of the first principles of the gospel, not merely the historical fact of the crucifixion. And Scripture says that Christ died for our sins by standing in our place, by being there in our stead and taking the punishment, the full weight of God's wrath that we deserve because of our sins. Tomorrow I intend to look at Isaiah 53, but that's the message of that chapter. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's according to the Scriptures. Those are the very Scriptures Paul is referring to. Okay, someone says, yeah, but that says we considered him smitten by God. It doesn't mean God was really the one who smote him. Read on. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. And so on. We'll look at this tomorrow. But the point is, Christ's soul was made an offering for our sins. He was there as our substitute. And that's what Paul means when he says Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. It's an explicit affirmation of substitutionary atonement. What Christ bore on the cross was the penalty of sin, the full weight of God's wrath against the sins of the world. And that's how he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And if you don't believe that's the meaning of the cross, you haven't embraced the first principle of the gospel. The cross is not just a moving narrative that's designed to elicit from us a feeling of sympathy for Christ in his sufferings. You know, I don't care if you watched Mel Gibson's film about the crucifixion 10 times and cried your eyes out every time. You haven't embraced the meaning of Christ's death unless you believe Christ suffered all the horrors of the cross as the sacrificial Lamb of God, a substitute for sinners who actually deserve not only all the pains and punishment of Roman crucifixion, but also the full weight of God's eternal wrath against sin. And you still haven't got it if you've never seen yourself as one of those sinners who deserves that judgment. When Paul says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he means all of that. All of that is summed up, and it's inescapably summed up in those words. You can't get it out of there. In Romans 3:25, Paul says Christ's blood was a propitiation. In other words, it was an offering to satisfy the wrath and the righteousness of God. And let's be honest about this. That's a crude-sounding truth, isn't it? There's something offensive about it. Are you uncomfortable with the idea that God demanded a blood sacrifice in order to make forgiveness possible? Do you think that makes God sound severe and maybe even ruthless to require the life of an innocent victim, in this case, his own son, before he would forgive guilty sinners who actually deserved the punishment that Christ took? Does your mind resonate with those who want to tone that truth down because they say it sounds like cosmic child abuse? And if so, you haven't grasped the very heart of the gospel. Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Leviticus 17:11, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. God doesn't forgive apart from a full and perfect sacrifice. And that involves the shedding of the lifeblood of a perfect, flawless, sinless, substitutionary sacrifice. But no sacrifice was ever good enough, Hebrews 10:4, For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. All of Scripture teaches this truth of substitutionary sacrifice. And of course, ideas like blood atonement and propitiation challenge the sensitivities of modern and postmodern culture. So there's no shortage of people today who call themselves Christians, but they want to refine and redefine the gospel in order to eliminate hard truths like substitutionary atonement. But that is the very idea Paul has in mind when he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the very first principle of gospel truth. You can see why he says it's a stumbling block, right? It ought to shock our sensitivities. It's supposed to be an offense to sinful minds. First principle of gospel truth. Here's another one. Number two, the burial of Christ. Verse 4. And that he was buried. Now, at first glance, you might be surprised to see Paul name the burial of Christ as one of the first most essential principles of gospel truth. Right? I mean, I think all of us, probably, assuming we're all professing Christians, would certainly affirm the truth of Christ's burial, that he was buried. It's a point most of us wouldn't necessarily think of instantly as one of the fundamental truths of Christianity. It's not something most of us meditate very deeply on, even at Easter season, when we're supposed to be remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Is there some secret, mysterious, doctrinal significance in the burial of Christ that Paul is trying to bring out here? Why does he list this as one of the first principles? Well, remember, these 4 points from the gospel narrative, I said at the beginning, they're kind of shorthand. These are categories that include bigger truths, and they imply many more truths than the bare facts of the events themselves. What does the fact that Christ was buried suggest to you? The point Paul is underscoring here is the reality and the historicity of Christ's death. He didn't merely appear to die. His death wasn't a charade designed to fool his enemies. It wasn't a myth devised to teach some abstract idea. It was real. He was truly and literally dead, and that is a fact of history, Paul says. Back to the first point, where Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The lesson, again, is that the authentic gospel includes the meaning of Christ's death according to the Scriptures. That stresses the importance of sound doctrine. And here, when Paul says he was buried, he's saying that the true gospel also affirms the historical facts of Christ's death and burial. If you don't believe in the literal, historical, biblical account of what occurred when Christ was crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected, then you really haven't believed the gospel. It's not a parable. It's history. That's his point. Now, this is vital for us because we live in an era where there are lots of self-styled religious experts, holy men, including men who have attained the level of bishop in a supposedly Protestant body like the Anglican Church, who have said they don't believe it really matters much whether you believe the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection are literally true. What's important is what he taught, what he modeled for us. Paul says here it does matter. He was buried, and Scripture says he was buried under the watchful eye of a Roman military guard who, under Pontius Pilate's personal orders, in the words of Matthew 27:66, went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a round-the-clock guard on the sepulcher. Roman soldiers, men from units who specialized in carrying out crucifixions, they knew very well how to tell whether somebody was really and truly dead. And the gospel accounts all take pains to make clear that Jesus was well and truly dead, and that he was buried, and that this was a real event in time and history, not merely a legend that can be bent and shaped to accommodate individual opinions and contextualized to suit the preferences of secular cultures like Corinth and like our culture today. where people think they're too sophisticated to take the idea of literal bodily resurrection seriously, but they still want to have a gospel that's suited to their own personal style of skepticism. No, Paul says, you can't do that. The true gospel includes these essential facts: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that his death was real and literal, and the proof is that he was buried. Buried as the scriptures describe, spending 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, according to Matthew 12:40. And incidentally, because I know someone will ask, that expression 3 days and three nights was a common kind of figure of speech in those days, signifying more than one 24-hour period, but less than a week. It wasn't supposed to be a precise calculation of time. So all the energy, I think, that's spent on trying to figure out the timing of Holy Week is a lot of wasted energy. That was the reckoning that was in vogue at the time, because the marking of time wasn't strict and formal. And so if you take the idiom in its original sense, that is a historical fact as well. Christ's burial fulfilled the sign of the prophet Jonah, which Christ foretold in Matthew 12:39, Matthew 16:14, Luke 11:29 and 30. His burial over that long dark weekend from when they took him down from the cross until he rose from the dead at the dawn of the first day of the week, that is one of the primary points of gospel truth, because it proves so much. It establishes Jesus as a faithful prophet. It proves that he was well and truly dead. And it underscores the literal historicity of the biblical account. So those are the first two essential points of the gospel narrative: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. The crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ. Here's point number three, the pivotal one: the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, number three. This, of course, is the great event in the gospel narrative that we celebrate every Sunday, and especially on Easter. Verse 4, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the pivotal point of all human history. This was the single greatest miracle anyone ever witnessed. It was the most important milestone in God's redemptive plan. It is, in fact, the supreme sign and wonder in all of the historic universe, overshadowing even the original creation in its far-reaching significance, at least. The resurrection of Christ is the exclamation point that punctuates the gospel narrative. Christ arose, and although he himself had foretold it on more than one occasion, his disciples were completely unprepared for it. The resurrection caught them totally by surprise. Some of them doubted it until they saw him with their own eyes. But the evidence was undeniable, and every one of them, except John, ultimately died rather than deny the truth of it. They were put to death because they declared the resurrection of Christ. And even John, before he died of old age, while he was still affirming the literal truth of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, John suffered the loss of everything he held dear rather than renounce the truth of what he had seen with his own eyes and what his hands had handled. We don't have a lot of time to review the biblical accounts of the resurrection, but take note of that phrase at the end of verse 4. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There it is again, according to the scriptures. Now, it's easy to think of Old Testament passages that speak of the death of Christ. I already quoted from Isaiah 53. We'll look at that again tomorrow. That's the main theme in that whole chapter, the crucifixion. There's also Psalm 22, which is filled with specific historical details about the crucifixion. All of them prophesied centuries before Christ actually died. That was one of the primary things that prompted faith in me as a young Christian. When I saw Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, that the crucifixion of Christ was predicted in the Old Testament with such precise accuracy, from that day until this, I've never had any doubt that Scripture is the Word of God. But what does Paul mean here when he says Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures? Are there Old Testament texts that predicted the resurrection? And the answer is there are a few, very few, but they are there. They're subtle, and they're easier to understand from this side of the resurrection than they were before that first Easter Sunday. But the Old Testament did contain some prophecies about the resurrection. Acts 2:27 tells us that Psalm 16:10 was speaking about the resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And Isaiah 53, verse 10, even has a hint of resurrection in it after that great prophecy that unfolds the meaning of Christ's atoning death. It says this in verse 10, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This after his death, so it implies the resurrection. But I think in this case, the phrase according to the scriptures is most likely a reference to the gospel accounts themselves, especially the gospels of Mark and Matthew, which were almost certainly in circulation already and apparently well known to Paul when he wrote this epistle. His account of the Lord's words during the Last Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25, that is verbatim identical to the accounts of Matthew and Mark. And even though Paul is emphatic in saying he received his knowledge of those events by divine revelation, I think it's significant that he says he had told this to the Corinthians before, and here he repeats the wording exactly as it appears in the gospel accounts, so that the Corinthians could themselves compare the records of Matthew and Mark with the account they received from Paul, and thereby verify that what he was telling them was true. So I think there's some evidence to suggest that the earliest gospels were already available to the Corinthians and known to them. And if so, when Paul here says Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, he may very well have had in mind Jesus' own words in the gospels when Jesus told the disciples he was going to rise from the dead, such as Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, where Jesus told his disciples, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Or Matthew 16, 21. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Or Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking, Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. The key point is, first of all, that Jesus' resurrection was indeed prophesied in Scripture. But get this. The more important sense of those words in 1 Corinthians 15:4, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's an exact parallel to the expression in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In other words, the main point is not merely that his resurrection had been prophesied by the scriptures, but that the true meaning of the resurrection is defined and determined by Scripture, not by our subjective interpretations of it. And what is the actual meaning of Christ's resurrection according to the Scriptures? Well, Paul himself answers that in Romans 1, verse 4. Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection vindicated Christ, who had died as a common thief between two actual thieves, alongside sinners and on their behalf. 1 Peter 1:21, God raised him from the dead and thereby gave him glory. Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Romans 6, verse 9, Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. That's speaking, by the way, of the humanity of Christ. So here's the bottom line meaning of Christ's resurrection. When God raised him up, that vindicated him. It demonstrated his victory over death, and it gives us an unshakable assurance of our own justification. Now, that barely scratches the surface of all that Paul means when he says he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. But it gives you a flavor for that truth. You see, these categories that he gives are not small points of truth. These are large categories that encapsulate all gospel truth. So there's the crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, quickly, here is the fourth essential truth of the gospel narrative. Number four, the eyewitness testimony about the risen Christ. The eyewitness testimony about the risen Christ. Number four, there's an important parallelism here. The first and the third point stress the true meaning of the gospel narrative with that phrase, according to the Scriptures. The second point and the fourth point stress the literal historicity of the gospel narrative alongside its true meaning. Christ didn't merely rise from the dead in some invisible, intangible, spiritual, non-corporeal, or mythical sense. He rose bodily from the dead so that his glorified body could be seen and touched and handled. And the proof is in verses 5 through 8 that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and so on. And Paul cites literally hundreds of eyewitnesses who could testify to the literal truth of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And that, he says, is another one of the first essential principles of gospel truth. Christ's resurrection, that it's not a symbolic or allegorical idea. It's an actual, historical, literal, bodily resurrection. It was as real as it gets. It's a historical fact, not just a parable or some symbolic thing that teaches us something. It really happened. And Paul spends the remainder of this chapter outlining the reasons why the resurrection is real and literal and bodily and absolutely crucial to the authentic gospel message. What he's teaching is that if you don't believe that truth in the literal and historic sense, if that is not the basis for your hope in Christ, your expectation of eternal life, your own anticipation of a literal bodily resurrection, if that's not your hope, then you haven't really yet grasped the gospel. That's what we celebrate as Christians more than anything, the resurrection of Christ. And I ask you to examine your hearts and honestly face the question of whether you've genuinely embraced the gospel as Paul presents it in this passage. It starts with the death of Christ as an atonement for our sins, a historical event that was as real as anything else in history, punctuated by his burial under the watchful eye of Roman soldiers who certainly knew death when they saw it. It includes the truth of substitutionary atonement, which satisfied the wrath and the righteousness of God. And that in turn implies a recognition of our guilt and our unworthiness. And then it culminates in the amazing resurrection of Christ from the dead, the first fruits of all who believe and are justified, and one day will rise bodily as well to spend eternity in his presence in the new heavens and the new earth. And if you truly believe that, you're saved, and the fruit of salvation should be evident in your life. If you've never embraced the gospel, I urge you to turn to Christ today and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, these truths are simple, and yet they're deep. They're short points, and yet they're full of truth. Fill our hearts with this truth, Lord. Open our eyes to see the full truth of the gospel, and may we embrace it with our hearts, with whole hearts. And may you use that truth to conform us to the image of Christ for his eternal glory. We pray in his name. Amen.